All right. Kendall Fudge is going to lead us in a prayer to get us kicked off this morning.
Good Father, thank you for this beautiful morning that you've given us. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together and study your word and to sing praises to you this morning and to offer worship to you. Pray, Lord, that you be with all our teachers this morning. Give them a good recollection of what they prepared for their lessons. Help us as students to be attentive listeners and to get the most out of what's being taught here. We pray that everything that we do here this morning is to your glory. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Okay, just so a reminder of what all's going on and for our guests so that you know what's happening here. Here on Sunday mornings, we're kind of trekking through the text of Acts. We've got our class book that we're working through in our Sunday morning. On Wednesday night, we're looking at some topics throughout the book of Acts. And so a little bit deeper, a little bit more in depth. And so hopefully that's what we'll be able to continue to do throughout this trimester. And so we'll be looking at issues like evangelism and teaching and preaching and church growth and the Holy Spirit and various and sundry topics, the resurrection, how it was preached, various topics on Wednesday night. But here on Sunday morning, we're working our way through this, through the text, using the class book that we have here as a guide for what we're doing. And so today we're on lesson number 4. We're looking at Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 6 and verse 7. The lesson is entitled Problems Within, Persecutions Without. And that's what we're seeing in Acts. As we start on this lesson, I just want to highlight that the problems and the persecutions came very quickly. I mean, we're not years and years and years and years and years out. There's this kind of idea that's going around in the, well, I don't necessarily even want to say in the mainstream, but among the critics, as they're trying to claim that Christianity initially just had all these various streams and all these various ideas, and Christianity was very accepted because it was just, you know, it wasn't out there trying to have a real distinct message, but it was very syncretic. That means it would there was a lot of syncretism. They would mix a lot of things from a lot of the religions. And you guys remember the Da Vinci Code that came out a few years ago, and that was kind of the approach that he was saying was happening. That, oh, at the beginning, there were just all kinds of different Christian groups, and everybody loved them, and it was wonderful. And it wasn't until, you know, some real hard-nosed people got in control and burn up all the other copies of all the other things that there started being persecutions and problems. Well, the reality is, no, it happened very quickly, because there was a distinct message. Very early, they were teaching Jesus is the Christ. Very early, they were teaching that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that caused problems for Romans, and that especially caused problems for Jews. And so immediately, a very short time, there were persecutions that were happening. Additionally, I want to highlight the idea of problems within. Sometimes I think we tend to look back on the early church with this kind of rose-colored idea that everything that was going on there was just perfect. Everything was, if we became a church like them, everything would be perfect. No. Now, if we do the things they did, we'll be following in the pattern that God established, and that's wonderful, and that's what we need to be doing. But what that means is, just like they had problems, guess what we'll end up having? We'll end up having problems too. I mean, that's just the way it is. When you get a bunch of people together, you know what happens? Problems. And so what we need to learn is not how to be a problem-free congregation, but how to address problems and what it is that we need to do. And so here's some overarching ideas, hopefully, that will help us out as we continue to look at the different struggles that they dealt with. So let's just jump right in here. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, the first little section there. All things in common, almost. All things in common, almost. A little bit of fly in the ointment. But in Acts 4, 32 through 37, how does that highlight the point made in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47? And for our guests, by the way, we are recording these, so we do have some microphones. And if you'd like to share, please raise your hand. And members too, if you'd like to share, please raise your hand. If you wouldn't like to share, share anyway. There we go.
They can They continued. It wasn't a one-time thing in Acts 2. It was, you know, you're going on down the line, and they continued to share things.
Okay, so there was a continuation of the sharing. Back in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47, we see their devotion to one another. We see that they had all things in common. Verse 44, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And now when we get to Acts 4:32 through 37, we see this continuing. We see an example of this taking place. It's almost like bookends of these sections. That we have the one section that ends with them doing this. And now we're going to come to, after we go through the second sermon and we see Peter and John before the council, we kind of come back to the Christians and how they're behaving. And it picks up that theme again. It picks up that theme again of them sharing and caring for one another. Who established a great example of unity, love, and sacrifice for the Jerusalem church? And how did he do it? Here we go.
Barnabas. Barnabas shared by selling a tract of land that he had and gave it to the apostles.
All right. So there we've got Barnabas, who's also known as Joseph. What does anybody want to shout out what Barnabas means? Did you pick up on that? Son of consolation, son of, what was the other term used? Exhortation or encouragement. Yeah, so Barnabas, could you imagine having that name? That the apostles saw you as such a person, that you were a son or daughter of encouragement and exhortation and consolation. That's kind of a reputation to be shooting for, don't you think? And here Barnabas, Joseph, he has this tract of land in Cyprus. He's from Cyprus. We don't know where the tract of land is. He has this tract of land, a field, and he sells it and he brings the money and he lays it at the apostles' feet. So here we've got this wonderful example, this kind of idyllic, altruistic. Here all these Christians are caring for one another and they're sharing what they have and they're selling property and they're giving it to the congregation and making sure that everyone's being taken care of. All things in common. However, we've got a little fly in the ointment. Got a little fly in the ointment. All the way from the beginning. Having folks within the congregation that aren't always doing what they're supposed to do is not something that just started happening in the 2000s. This has been going on since the very beginning. Because just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you automatically do everything right. And sometimes that old man, we go back to him. And that's what's happening here with Ananias and Sapphira. What sin did Ananias and Sapphira commit? Lying. Go ahead.
They lied to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, they not only lying to men, but they're talking about lying to the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Think about that. They lied to the church. Who are they ultimately lying to? God. Brothers and sisters, let's think about that. When we are presenting falsehood to our brothers and sisters, we're not just lying to men. We're lying to God. When we're making claims to the church, when we're putting forward some idea of how we're conducting ourselves, and that's not right, it's not just men. See, with men, we can kind of hide things. I might be able to pull it off. I mean, without the Holy Spirit being involved, Peter might never have known that this lie had taken place. But we're not just lying to each other. We're lying to the Holy Spirit. And then he said, not only to the Holy Spirit, in verse 4, you've not lied to man, but to God. Okay? And God here, I think, is probably the idea of the Father. So we've got them lying to the Spirit. We've got them lying to the Father. We've got them lying to the brethren. I want to make sure we understand that's the issue here. The sin was not selling a piece of property and not giving all of the proceeds to the congregation. In fact, that leads us into our final question for this section. Is this an example of Christian communism or even communalism? Why or why not? Is this communism? I hear people say that, especially when you get into college. I remember when I got into college, people, oh yeah, you know, those early Christians, they were all communists. Is this communism? Go ahead, Shane.
No, it's very limited in scope, and it's limited in who is involved in it. It's not universal.
It's not universal. It's limited in scope. Anybody else want to add?
Voluntary.
It's voluntary. That's the thing. See, communism and communalism says, once I'm a part of the group, who owns my property? The group. The group owns it. That's what a commune is, that now I no longer own anything. I bring all my resources in, and the group owns it. But notice what Peter's words were to Ananias. In verse 4, this is Acts 5, 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Okay, this wasn't a commune, because when it was unsold, who did it belong to? It belonged to Ananias and Sapphira. It did not belong to the church. Then he says, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So when they sold and they had that money, who did that money belong to? It belonged to them. Okay, and so it was up to them how they were going to spend their money. Did they have to give it all to the church? No. Could they have given one-fourth of it and been okay? Half of it? Could they have given all of it? Now, the interesting thing is, once they had given it, now who did it belong to? Now it's the church's. Now it's for the church to decide how to use it. Now Ananias and Sapphira can't come along and say, hey, wait a minute, this was ours. No, no, no. While it was unsold, it was yours. When you had sold it, it was at your disposal. But the implication is, once it's given to the church, now it's the church's, and the apostles are going to decide what to do with it. So, but the thing that I really want us to recognize here is that this is not communism. This is not communalism. The Christians did not form a commune. I'm not trying to make a political lesson. I'm not sure that God actually put his stamp of approval on any particular form of government. I'm just pointing out that this isn't a commune. Okay? They had control over their goods. They had control over what they owned. Yes, sir.
Also here, what we've got is a character flaw. And I think that's what we as Christians today need to be aware of as well, is what was the motive for their giving? And, you know, one only has to assume that they watched Barnabas and they saw the reaction to his generosity. Well, they wanted the reaction, but they wanted to hold back something. They wanted to get the reaction of giving it all, but having something held back as well. And that's a character flaw. And we need to think about that when we're in our service. What is our motives? You know, are we looking for the notoriety or the pat on the back?
Yeah. Jesus said no one can serve two masters, for he'll either love the one and hate the other, or he will honor the one and despise the other. And so what we've got going on here is Ananias and Sapphira are struggling with who their master is. They're struggling with, is the master going to be Jesus? Am I caring for the church? Is that what this is about? Or is the master myself? And both of the problems, wanting the honor but also wanting the money, who's the master in this situation when those are the two things I'm striving for? Me. Jerry?
Well, two things with me. At this time, I think they all believed that Christ was coming back pretty quickly, and they really didn't need to keep anything back. Some of them did. And then the thing about the lying, to me, lying's a sin. Any lie you tell to anybody is a sin to God, and I'm not sure you can really ever lie to God anyway.
Yeah, it's hard to lie to God, isn't it? It's hard to lie to God. Yeah, you know, I'm not sure what all they understood about the return of Jesus, but certainly what we find is they were willing to put themselves on the back burner as they were taking care of their brothers and sisters. Go ahead.
I just think this is an amazing example to us of how unselfish and how close these people were, because I think when we find out that someone's in need, when we find out, you know, we look and say, okay, can I share? Can I help? You know, but this, I mean, like over in Acts 2, it says that they sold, you know, selling their possessions and goods. and gave to anyone as he has needs. And then in verse 4, it says, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And I think that has to be why this was put in here, to show the unity and the unselfishness of these early Christians.
The one heart, the one soul. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, they're beating with one heart. Instead of everybody pursuing their own heart and what's right in their own eyes, instead of everybody doing that, they're focused on the good of the group and those who are around them. Kelly?
I think there's some two lessons. One, that the devil loves nothing better than to take some good action on our part and turn it into evil, because that's like a double win for him. And then the other thing is that the danger of pride, the danger of wanting to be bigger than we really are, so destructive in the church that this was shut down instantly by God.
Yeah, shut down instantly by God. You know, well, I guess I didn't highlight this in our lesson per se, but there's this idea that back in the Old Testament, God was just smiting people all the time. He was just a smiter, you know. He's burning people up with fire out of heaven all the time. But the reality is that's not true. That happened a couple of times. And here at the beginning of the New Covenant, guess what happens? The exact same thing. We're not dealing with a different God. We're dealing with the same God. We're dealing with a merciful God, but a merciful, benevolent God who also has very healthy boundaries. That at the beginning of a covenant, he demonstrates his holiness and his standard of holiness. I mean, that's what we have with Nadab and Abihu. That was right at the very beginning of the covenant. And he has this display that says, among my people, I will be held as holy. That's the same idea that's going on here. You lied to the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to recognize that God is holy, and because God is holy, we are striving for holiness. It's that same idea. And this the lying that they were doing to the brethren and to one another, this pride, God says, no, we need to understand. None of this is about freedom to sin. This is about freedom from sin. All right, now despite the problems, despite this fly in the ointment, despite the fact that there was sin in the ranks and there was a struggle going on here, we see that there was growth. All right, Jonathan, I'm going to need you to advance it. For some reason, it's not working here. Whoops. There, it worked. Now it's working. Thank you. Who was performing the amazing signs and wonders that were taking place? The apostles. There in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. I know we have all kinds of debates about issues regarding the Holy Spirit and receiving the Holy Spirit, and I don't know that I know all the answers to all those things. But I do recognize that whatever's going on, that the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit, even after what happened in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4, is right here, we have it as the apostles. It's not many signs and wonders regularly done among the people by all the Christians. It's many signs and wonders are regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And so when we're talking about the miraculous gifts, we don't see any manifestation of them with anybody else but the apostles until we get past Acts chapter 6. And so we'll see something after that. But right now, it's the apostles, and that's what I'm hoping we recognize. These things are being done by the hands of the apostles. What kinds of signs and wonders were being performed? Healing of the sick. Okay, there had been some speaking in tongues earlier. Unclean spirits are being cast out. So specifically here in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, two things are mentioned: healing the sick, casting out unclean spirits. What was the extent of that? I mean, actually, I say extent. What was that? Lots of it. Yeah, I guess what I'm thinking about, I'm trying to figure out how to ask the question so that the answer will be, he just walked by, and when his shadow crossed people, they were healed. Isn't that amazing? That's absolutely phenomenal of what's happening regarding this, these amazing powers. So how was this impacting the church? It was growing more than ever by multitudes. So we have here at the beginning, let's see here. The people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. All of these things are taking place. Great fear comes upon the whole church. Many signs and wonders. High esteem. There it is. Verse 14. I forgot to write down the verse. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Multitudes. That's what's happening as this is taking place. However, again, so we've got this growth, we've got this expansion, we've got all these wonderful positive things going on. Then a fly in the ointment. Everything is sailing along swimmingly. We've had a little problem with some sin in the camp, but we've taken care of that. We're moving on. We've got the apostles. You know, it says that the apostles were held in high esteem, but people dared not get close to them. I mean, let's face it, Ananias and Sapphira got close to him, and what happened? I want us to think about this, because I do think that sometimes today, because it's so incorrect, it's so spiritually incorrect to talk about fear, and I know there's lots of questions about that, that sometimes we mute and limit. But the folks saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And when it says they were filled with fear, is this just some kind of awe and reverence? Or is there a little bit of terror involved? Obviously, our Christianity is not to be motivated by terror, as if at any moment we're going to step out of line and we're going to get zapped. That was not the goal of what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. But there is something that we're supposed to grasp here, and that is that God is awesome and powerful and holy, and in His presence we are walking on holy ground, and we need to be treating Him with holiness. When folks throughout Scripture come into the presence of God, it's not just, hey, how you doing? I'm allowed to be here. It's falling on faces. It's prostration. It's the recognition that I am in the presence of a holy God, and what I deserve here is to be squashed like a bug. And while it's not an issue of, oh no, I'm so afraid that if I ever step out of line, God is going to zap me, there's a certain amount of, God is dangerous. God is dangerous. And I guess one of the best illustrations of that is in, anybody read Chronicles of Narnia? Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? One of my favorite lines is when they're talking about the lion, and one of the beavers says, oh, he's not a tame lion. And that recognition, he's a lion. And he is a loving, generous, gentle, but he's not a tame lion. God is dangerous. And walking into God's presence is a dangerous thing, which, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, is why we should only do it with Jesus on our side. Because you just can't walk into the presence of God without Jesus. Yes, sir.
It's a small thing, but I was just thinking about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, and those who witnessed it, they had to realize that this wasn't something that was done openly and was punished. It had to do with somebody being able to read somebody's mind and heart.
Yeah, somebody knew what had happened. Somebody was able to see what was going on. You can't hide things. Go ahead.
I just wanted to add in, as far as God is concerned, He is all of those things and dangerous, but He is consistent. So you know what to expect. I mean, what He has revealed to us, we know what it is. So when Ananias and Sapphira did what they did, they knew. You know, so the danger is not in inconsistency like a lion. He's just, who knows what's going to, or a human king, who knows how he's going to take you when you walk into his presence.
Yes, God is not capricious. God is not reckless and careless. God is consistent. It's not that, oh, I don't know which way the wind's going to blow today. I got to see the look on his face and decide which way I need to be leaning. But he is consistent. Thank you.
I think it's telling that in what's being said to Ananias, it says, because we would never think this way, it says, you have not lied to man, but to God. He did what he did for the attention of man, but who he sinned against was a holy God. And it's that, David said, against you and you only have I sinned. And when we make that connection, we realize that it's a whole lot bigger than what's going on around us with other people.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not just about us. It's about God.
Speaking of the fear and reverence, I can remember why God calls, he's our father. When Scott would get in trouble when I was young, I loved him. When I hadn't gotten in trouble, when he came through the door, it was run, jump, hug. But when I knew I was in trouble, Dad was coming home, there was a fear. I would literally hide in my room saying, okay, that didn't work for Adam and Eve either. That didn't help, but it was a fear. And I still loved him though. But there was a reverence and awe of pure fear because I knew, as he said, the consequence. I knew what was coming because I deserved it. But I still loved him. But when I wasn't in trouble, it was the greatest relationship ever. But as soon as I was punished and it was over and Dad gave me the hug, then it was that same. So there's a great relationship of the father and the son that hopefully I'm not the only one who experienced that. So,
you know, I understand the struggle. Fear is just, we understand if all we're dealing with is abject terror, that's just almost the worst motivation ever. So we struggle with this. And yet, in Scripture, I encourage you, if you want to study this idea of fear, go through Scripture and compare what the love of God produces and what the fear of God produces. How the love of God is manifested and how the fear of God is manifested. Because in our minds, love and fear are opposites. Because it's just based on motivation. In Scripture, we actually see that they go together because the Scripture doesn't look at them based on motivation, but based on what they produce. And we understand perfect love casts out fear, but the idea behind that, I think the best way that I know how to describe that is that it's kind of like if you're driving and you're afraid you're going to get a ticket. So if you're afraid you're going to get a ticket, what do you do? Slow down. You put the cruise control on so you're not going past the speed limit. And because you're afraid of getting a ticket, what do you not have to fear? Getting a ticket. That's how those things go together. I remember I worked for a trim carpenter when I was in college. And one of the things we had to learn was to fear the saw. Because it's when you don't fear the saw that you start cutting things off. When it's like, oh no, you know, oh yeah, I got the, ah! That's the problem. You start taking off the safety devices. Come on, I know I'm not the only one who did that. Those things are all up in the way, but they're there for a reason. But you know, it's when we don't fear. But when we fear, interestingly enough, we don't have to fear. It's a paradox. It's kind of a conundrum, but that's the way it works. Shane?
Yeah, in considering fear and how it how we're afraid sometimes to talk about our fear. I think it's. We talk sometimes about the pendulum, how it doesn't ever settle in the middle.
Yeah.
And we're living in a time when those people that want to denigrate and tear down Christianity talk about the God of the Old Testament as being this terrorist God. And so we tend to kind of react to that and then not talk about the awesome, terrible power of God in that sense. And how it should make us fear, but it's kind of reactionary. So I don't think maybe we're still working on achieving that balance.
Balance is tough. All right, we got to move on here. Why is it so? Why did the high priest and the Sadducees arrest the apostles? What was their motivation? Jealousy. How does this mirror what Jesus went through? Same motivation. Remember in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 18, Pilate was trying to allow Jesus to be set free, and it says because he knew that they had arrested him out of envy. And this is the problem. Again and again and again, you're going to see this throughout the book of Acts, that the problem is jealousy. Paul will end up getting some place, and the Jews want to hear him again until the Gentiles are really interested. And then the Jews get upset and they're jealous because Paul's having success where they didn't have success. And so there's that jealousy and that envy. And what we see is that the church fulfills what was going on in Jesus. Watch for that throughout the book of Acts. How many parallels there are between the church and the Christians and what Jesus went through. Especially as we look at Paul and his life when we get towards the latter half of the book. Now, one of the things that I think is funny, you know, we often talk about God having a sense of humor. I was with some folks this week and they talked about God having a sense of humor. I think this passage demonstrates God's sense of humor. Why is it so ironic for an angel to release the apostles from prison when they were arrested by the Sadducees?
They didn't believe in angels.
Sadducees didn't believe in angels. Did that stop an angel from being able to release the apostles? I'm sorry, but I just think that's funny. I think it's almost like God is just kind of throwing it in their face. Okay, you don't believe in angels, watch this. So I just had to highlight that because to me that just makes me chuckle. Considering Matthew 27:25, why is the Sadducees' complaint in Acts 5:28 so hollow? What was the complaint, by the way, in Acts 5:28? You're bringing his blood on us. Why is that hollow? Well, it already happened, but yeah, they themselves, when they wanted him crucified, there in Matthew 27:25, Pilate is desperately trying to, well, I say desperately, half-heartedly trying to get Jesus released. And their response is, his blood be on us and on our children. By the way, I don't know if you remember this, but when Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ came out, that line was in the movie, but because of political correctness and because of backlash from the modern Jewish people, it was cut. It's the same thing going on. What was said was, his blood be on us and on our children. And when it's demonstrated that it is, going to be upset about that. The excuse that rings hollow. I'll tell you the real reason why the Sadducees were upset. It's because they were preaching resurrection. What did the Sadducees not believe in? Resurrection. And so we're going to figure out ways to get upset about this. You're making us look bad. You're accusing us. Go ahead, Benjamin.
I was still thinking about the Sadducees' jealousy of what was going on. Really, I mean, that kind of situation has happened over and over and over again in history with other things besides Christianity. I mean, you think about the temple and Peter preaching and all these people running to them when he healed the lame man, and there's this huge hubbub going on, you know, and this uprising almost of all these people going after this, and they're losing control, and they feel that. And I think it's something for us, we usually accuse the Sadducees and Pharisees, and rightly, but we can have the same kinds of feelings. Other people getting more attention. We've had our thing going on for a while, and here comes somebody else, and they're getting more attention or accolades or whatever. And we may have a hard time with that and not be able to see the actual reality or truth of what's going on.
Yeah, we must not be governed by this same kind of jealousy. That may be something we need to think about in our modern day as Christianity doesn't seem to be holding sway in our nation anymore and in our world. But we need to continue on serving the Lord, but not respond from this kind of controlling, manipulative, hey, we're the ones that are supposed to be in control kind of mindset. But a mindset that says we've got a gospel message that saves people. We wish you wouldn't turn your back on it. We're trying to bring it to you. How does Peter's mini sermon in Acts 5:29 through 32 mirror or summarize the two previous sermons? Is this it? It's the same, just shorter. Thank you. Thank you. How is it the same? What are the same points? Yeah. So some of the main points. You killed Jesus, point number one. Point number two, God raised him. Point number three, we're witnesses of this. Point number four, there's repentance and forgiveness of sins. Point number five, giving of the Holy Spirit. So we've got these exact same things that are mentioned. And of course, what it demonstrates is that just because the sermon is 30 or 45 minutes long didn't mean it had to be. I'll try to remember that from now on, but starting next week. But what backhanded put down does Peter give the council in Acts 5:32? This is another one of those places where I just think, you know, God's got a sense of humor. What's the backhanded put down? Right down here. Okay, so the Holy Spirit has been given to those who have obeyed God. What was the demonstration of the Holy Spirit? There's these miraculous signs and wonders. What Peter is pointing out is, hey guys, there's you and there's us. Council, when's the last time you healed the sick? When's the last time you cast out an evil spirit? When's the last time you were speaking in tongues? Hey, you guys were there on the day of Pentecost. You saw what happened, and you turning your back on it, all I know is God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. I mean, it's shocking when Peter says that they don't just go ahead and up and kill Him right there. Because that is definitely a backhanded, sarcastic slapdown. I mean, that's what's going on here. It's not just some kind of nice little comment about, well, let's understand the Holy Spirit. He's saying, we've got Him, you don't, you need to think about it. And He's also saying there's a reason why you don't got Him. Because you're not obeying God. Absolutely. How does Gamaliel keep the council from killing the apostles? Gives them a history lesson. If it's of men, it will fall apart. And then he gives some illustrations going back to the history lesson. He said, look, we've had people rise up and claim to be Messiah before, and then they died and it fell apart. What did they all know about Jesus? He had died. See, if Judas died and it fell apart, these other people died and it fell apart. Look, Jesus died. If this is not of God, what's going to happen? It's going to fall apart. So be careful lest you find yourself opposing God. Question 14, I hope, is not just one of those you got to try to read Edwin's mind question. Maybe you guys were able to see what I was looking at here. How is Gamaliel's assessment of this situation a demonstration of real evidence that Christianity is real and from God?
Well, I mean, the testimony of the apostles is one of the foundations of our faith because it didn't fall apart, because they kept preaching. And why would they die for something that they thought was a lie? Doesn't make any sense.
So here the Messiah has come, according to us, and He died. Well, now that's kind of a silly thing to base religion on, isn't it? Except for we're basing it not on the fact that He died, but on the fact that He rose again. And that's a pretty amazing claim. All these other messiahs came along and they died and it just fell apart. This Messiah comes along and dies and it strengthens it even more. Because He didn't just die, He rose again. The idea that we see here is an amazing testimony to the reality of Christianity. Now I know I brought this up to somebody and they said, well, that must make Islam and Mormonism true too because those have continued on. There's some difference here. Islam is not based on Messiah, who's the Savior. And Mormonism is not either. Joseph Smith was not the Messiah. Now these are just prophets that they expected to die. Nobody expects Messiah to die. And so when you have something that happens where Messiah and Savior dies, and the religion continues on instead of falling apart, man, that says something. And why does it continue on instead of falling apart? Because there's this Holy Spirit that is working and convincing people that something really real has happened here. So one of the things that we have to keep in mind, and I understand that this is not going to be something that just drives a nail home for everybody who ever considers it, but the thing that we have to keep in mind is something happened. And we've got to figure out what that something was. If it wasn't that Jesus, God's Son, came into the world, lived, died, was resurrected, and the Holy Spirit came, and folks were converted, we've got to figure out how did a religion get started based around all of this when none of that happened? Because it becomes pretty preposterous to try to come up with natural ways for the religion of Christianity to get started. The reality is, it's not that preposterous to know how Islam got started. You had a guy who was a strong leader, who got a whole bunch of people behind him, and they whooped everybody else. And so they got a whole bunch of people who followed them and then continued on with it. That's not hard to figure out how that got started. But man, to say that God in the flesh came into the world and then lived and died and was resurrected, but no, that didn't really happen. We made it all up. But the religion continued on. That's pretty phenomenal. The real thing I'm trying to get across here is we can't just dismiss Christianity. If you're here this morning and you're a critic of Christianity, what I hope you understand is you can't just dismiss it. Because you got to figure out something happened that produced this. Something happened that produced this. And you got to figure out what it is. And I'll be honest with you, as I've heard people try to explain how it happened without Jesus being the Messiah, without resurrection, without the Holy Spirit, it almost becomes more fantastic to believe than all of those things that I just mentioned. Something happened. How did the apostles respond to this whole event, to the beating and all that they went through in Acts 5, 41 through 42? Rejoiced. Why'd they rejoice? Rejoice because they were considered worthy to suffer for his name. How can we follow their example today? Say it louder. Same thing. Now that's kind of like it was same thing but shorter. Same thing. We just do the same thing. I realized as I read that question last night, well, we could rejoice when we suffer, just like they did. One of the things I want to drive home, we're in our nation kind of precarious times. We're recognizing that the lead, the control, the guidance that Christianity, even in muted forms, had, that gave us a little protection, gave us a little bit of, hey, we're in a good place, is slipping. We're seeing that all the time. And what I'm seeing is Christians that are just flat freaking out. Oh, it's awful. Oh, it's terrible. How could anything like this happen? Do we remember how Christianity started? I hear people doing series about, can Christianity survive? Well, duh, of course it can. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. Now, we may get persecuted. Maybe a whole bunch of us that decide to turn and run. But the issue is, Jesus is still king. The world is going to be against us. The world has always been our enemy. And I fear that what Satan has done has allowed us to get a little bit lackadaisical and forgetting that. And now that the world is acting like the enemy that it's always been, it's kind of freaking us out. I think what we should say is, yay, finally, lines are being drawn. We're seeing it. We're able to see the world is the enemy. And now we can stand out and be the church that Christ wants us to be and demonstrate that. Are people going to like it? No. But what are we, if we get to suffer, I'm not saying we're just looking to suffer, but if we get to suffer for the cause of Christ, praise the Lord, let's rejoice.
Okay. Some people's world is that way when they become a Christian. If you come out of a family that is very much opposed to you becoming a Christian, you can be persecuted beyond belief because it wrecks the family. I mean, you are beyond an outcast. And if you're dependent on the parents that despise what you just did and your siblings despise what you just did, then that person can easily relate to what is going on here. So as a country, we've had it easy if you didn't come out of a family like that.
Yeah. My stepmom was disowned when she became a Christian years and years ago. So yeah, that can happen. All right, we've just got a few more minutes to tackle this last section, so let's kind of run through here. How did Satan attack the Jerusalem church in Acts 6, 1 through 7? This is part of the problems within. There was ethnic and racial diversity, and so some of the Grecian widows, the Hellenistic widows, these would be Jews from the dispersion who had come back. Some of their widows were not being taken care of. So what plan did the apostles come up with to deal with this problem? Okay. Yes, I would like to say deacons. There may be some in here that say, hold on here, we can't call them deacons. And I'm not going to argue with you about that. It's deacons or precursors to deacons. I know it's what they did was deacon tables. I know that. But these are servants who are at the very least are precursors to the role of deacon. But what I want you to recognize is, well, actually, maybe you got this when I asked what parts of this passage are shocking to you. Is there anything in here that's shocking to you? Maybe not. Maybe you just read it so much it's just, oh, that's the way it happened. Anybody shocked by what happens here? Okay, let me share. Oh, here we go. Go ahead, Tom.
Just reading it, from a human standpoint, I got the impression that maybe the apostles were indicating that just waiting on tables or waiting on the sick or the needy was demeaning to them or beneath them, just on the surface.
Well, it can certainly sound like that, can it? That, yeah. So, is your hand... Okay, right up here with Peter.
I'm a little surprised, given how we do it, that there's a daily serving of food in the church.
Daily serving of food, yeah. So we're going to daily serve some food to some people, which we might... Oh, hold on here. Yeah, there's a daily ministration because of the need. Here's the thing that shocks me. I want you to imagine if someone met with the elders tonight and said, we've got a couple of widows who are not being taken care of. And our elders got up next Sunday and said, brothers and sisters, some of our widows are in need and we don't have time to deal with it. Find somebody else to deal with it. What would happen in this congregation? Probably mutiny. Okay? We'd end up with the East Livingston Church or something. I mean, if that's possible. And yet, here's what I want us to see. That is exactly what the apostles said. The apostles said, we don't have time for that. Find some other people to do that. And what's even more shocking is that when the brethren heard it, they didn't mutiny. They said, that sounds like a great idea. We've got a lot of lessons we're going to learn from that. I actually have a sermon coming up. We're going to talk about that. But I tell you what we recognize. Not everybody can do everything. Nobody can do everything. And there has to be delegation. And there has to be division of labor. And the apostles had to recognize that they had a mission of ministry of the word and prayer. And it didn't mean taking care of widows was demeaning or bad, even though that's kind of on the surface what it looks like. They're just saying that, look, this is our role. This has to be someone else's role. It's important. It has to be taken care of. So we got to make sure someone's going to do it. But we've got to be focused on our role. Amazing stuff. After the apostles dealt with this internal turmoil that threatened to divide the church along racial lines, what actually happened to the church, according to Acts 6:7? Multiply. Division is threatened, but instead multiplication happens because they dealt with it. And people didn't say, no, it's got to be done my way. No, the apostles have to have their particular attention on me. The widows didn't stand up and say, it is so awful. Peter must not love widows. They didn't do any of that. They divided up the labor. They had people appointed to do the tasks that they were supposed to be doing. And because folks were working in their areas, the church grew and multiplied. I'll tell you, when churches divide is when they have the idea that everybody's got to do everything and folks can't, and it just causes problems. But when we can do it like they did here in Acts chapter 6, it really is helpful. All right, we've got one more minute. Is there anything else that you guys felt like should be talked about in this text? Get it out. 30 seconds. All right, here we go. Probably should holler, Kelly.
Well, I just think there were just this tiny number of men on the face of the planet who are eyewitnesses and who could perform miracles. So comparing them to elders is just not fair. So it's a whole little bit different thing.
Yeah, but comparing them to elders, they should be able to do it way better than elders. Yeah, they couldn't do both. That's the point. And so elders, we can't expect elders to do that today either. That's my point. If apostles couldn't do it, elders aren't going to be able to do it. All right, thank you very much. You guys have a great week. On Wednesday night, we'll be back here talking about topics in the book of Acts. And then next Sunday, we'll be doing lesson 5.